Well, as we continue in worship now, we are going to turn in God's Word to Lamentations chapter 5. Again, the series that we're in right now is just looking at the story of God, the story that God has written of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, reminding us of these bedrocks of our faith. How we believe the world came into existence, what we believe is wrong with the world, how we believe God is going to fix the world, these realities that unite us all as Christians. Last week we looked at creation, how God brought the world into existence out of love. And given the story of creation, you would think that the story was just going to go from good to better, right? Because God created this beautiful world. He was so generous. He gave us this grand purpose. He gave us His Word. All we had to do was just live under His authority, right? And everything would have been beautiful. Well, this morning we look at the next act in the story. Mankind did not live faithfully under God's authority. Rather, they rebelled against God as the Creator. And this brought about what in Christian theology is called the fall. The fall is the result of man's sin, man's disobedience to God. And because of man's sin, sorrow and suffering came into the world. And so as we look at Lamentations chapter 5, I think we're going to see just a vivid picture of what life is like under the fall and why it came about. And then I'll come and proclaim to us from God's Word what God wants to say to us this morning. And so, Ryan, if you'd come forward to read for us God's Word now.
Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We've given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate. The young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us.
Well, I don't think it's a mystery to anyone here this morning that something is grievously wrong with the world. We can look all around us. You can look in the news any day of the week. We can even look in our own homes and our own families, and we see just how shattered and broken the world is. Indeed, because of our sin, it's often easy for us to much more easily and clearly see what is wrong with the world, the way in which the world is a mess, than to see what is good about the world, the things that we have to be thankful for. And so if there's any one thing that you don't need a preacher to point out for you, it is that the world is a broken and a messed up place. And so I will not dwell on the reality of the brokenness of the world and how sorrowful it is. We know that the world is broken and sorrowful. And yet it is not clear to everyone why the world is the way it is. What is it that has brought about this level of sorrow, this level of brokenness upon the world? Again, if the Christian story is true, as we saw last week, the world was brought into existence by a loving God who has a good purpose for us. And so it seems like there's no reason why the world should be as it is. So for Christians especially, we need an explanation, right? We need some reason why the world is as it is. Now, because the world is so broken, and because we live in the West, which is just an area of the world that's kind of haunted by Christianity, it means that there's many of our neighbors and families and friends who are asking the same question. Why is the world such a broken place? Now, we should first acknowledge that even the fact that we're asking this question is kind of the fruit of a Christian worldview, is the fruit of the idea that the world was created good in the first place. The world is so bad that for millennia, many did not even believe that suffering needed some kind of explanation. They just thought suffering was just the way the world was. They believed that the world came into existence because the gods wanted slaves. Where they believed that the world came into existence because there was some kind of war between the gods, and then shards of the gods fell to earth and became mankind. And so they thought that suffering was just basic to how the world is. And so the question that really demanded an answer for them was, why is there any joy? Why is there any happiness? Why is there any good? I mean, they expected sorrow and suffering. What they did not expect was good. But we who have come to know, who have come to see that there is indeed a good God in heaven, that question becomes flipped on its head. We don't wonder why there is good. We thank God for all the good that he's given. But as soon as that good stops coming, all of a sudden now we demand an answer, right? Why is there evil in the world? Why is there sorrow in the world? Because we expect goodness from God. And so there is this burning question of why is there evil? Why is there sin in the world? Now, this morning, I don't propose to give any kind of ultimate answer to that question. You know, where does evil come from in the first place? Where does sin come from in the first place? I think there's many hints that the Bible gives us as to the answer to that more fundamental question. But ultimately, that question is a question shrouded in mystery. Because we know that there isn't some, you know, secondary God, a God of evil alongside the God of good. We know that only the God of good and love and justice is ultimate. And so where could this evil come from is a vast mystery that if you were to have a conversation about it, would take many, many hours, many, many nights to sort through all the twists and turns. And so we may not know where the ultimate source of evil is, and yet, in the story that God has written, in the chapters of the Bible, we do know where in time sin entered into the world. At what point did the devil, the evil one, the ancient dragon, at what point did he interact with humanity to bring this evil called sin into the world? And sadly, it's not very far along in the Bible. You don't have to read for a lot of pages. You don't have to come to the middle of the book or to the end of the book to see it happen. No, you have the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then right there in Genesis 3, you have the story of the dragon entering the garden and sin entering the world. Now, what happens when the dragon enters the garden and sin enters the world is, again, it's somewhat mysterious. God doesn't explain exactly how all this works, but what we can see clearly that happens in the garden is the devil tempts Eve to eat the fruit from the tree that God told her not to eat. And she eats the fruit. And then she offers that same fruit to her husband who is with her and who apparently did not rebuke or kick out the dragon. He just watched her eat it. So she offers him the fruit. He eats it. And then after he eats it, it says that their eyes were opened and they were ashamed of who they were. They were ashamed of their nakedness, and they go and they hide from God. God comes and he finds them, and they make excuses for why they ate the fruit. They don't just own up to what they did. Adam says, oh, it's the woman that you gave me. She's why I ate. Eve says, oh, it's the snake. He deceived me and I ate. And at that point, God pronounces a curse upon Satan, upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the earth itself. And so in that way, sorrow, suffering, death entered the world. Before this sin, the world was perfectly abundant. There was no sorrow, there was no death, there was no pain of any kind. And then after this sin, there is sorrow, there is death, there is pain of every kind. In other words, God instituted this mysterious union between Adam as the head of creation and all the rest of creation. And God instituted a mysterious union between Adam, our greatest, greatest grandfather, and us, such that when Adam sins, the whole world and all the rest of humanity become sinners. So now we live in a world that is stained by this fall. We live in a world with the after effects of the fall. I think the best image for what happened when the fall happened is given by Cornelius Plantinga in one of his books. He talks about how the fall is as if all of creation were lifted up about 3 feet off the ground and then just dropped. And you can imagine if a city were lifted up 3 feet off the ground and then dropped, what would happen? Well, all the buildings would still be there, right? Everything would still look pretty similar, but there'd be cracks everywhere. There'd be broken mirrors. All the streets would be broken and crooked. And such is the world we live in. We live in a beautiful world, an amazing world that God has made. I mean, just look at the beautiful sun this morning, the warmth we have, the cool breeze. There are so many good things that God made. And yet, our world is irreparably shattered and broken. It is filled with pain and sorrow. Again, Lamentations 5 spells out so much of that sorrow for us. About old men and young men, their suffering, old women and young women, their suffering, how we lose our homes, how food is hard to come by, how warfare is all around us. And so all of these things are the result of the fall. Now, it was a momentous event in my Christian discipleship, in my Christian life, when I realized that sin is actually the Christian answer to the problems of the world. Sin is the Christian answer to the problems of the world. What's wrong with the world? The Christian answer is that sin is the thing that's wrong with the world. As I just described, Adam and Eve in the garden, they disobeyed God, they sinned. And because of that disobedience, all this ruin came into the world. Now, it may seem like a very obvious thing that sin is the Christian answer to what's wrong with the world. And yet, this answer that Christians give stands in sharp opposition to the answers that many other people give. Indeed, in your life today, I bet that you are implicitly believing, even if not consciously believing, that you're implicitly believing that there are many other problems in your life beside the problem of sin. And many other people in every country in the world want to blame something as what's wrong with the world. And it's only Christians that are able to put their finger on what is really and truly the problem. It is only Christians that are able to stand up and own up to the problem of sin itself instead of pinning the problem somewhere else. And when we can do this, when we can realize, when we can acknowledge that sin is the problem in the world, it's enormously clarifying to our lives. It's enormously helpful to our lives. And so this morning, I want to offer three ways that understanding how sin is the problem causes us to live in the right way. Three ways that it clarifies everything else in our life. So the first thing that understanding how sin is a central problem, the first thing that it does is it helps us to reject all other explanations. It helps us to reject all other explanations. Second, it frees us up to focus on the central problem, the problem of sin. And third, it causes us to cry out for a Savior. It causes us to cry out for a Savior. So I'm going to look at those three things for the remainder of the message. So the first helpful thing about identifying sin as the cause of what's wrong with the world is it helps us to reject all other explanations. Now, what other explanations are out there? Well, there's a couple categories that I want to give you. There's some ideological explanations for what's wrong with the world. We can reject those ideological explanations. There's also more personal explanations that we may have, and we can reject those more personal explanations. So what are the ideological explanations? Well, I would say that in the United States, there's two main ideological explanations for what's wrong with the world. Those two main explanations for what's wrong with the world, if you just talk to the person on the street, what they're going to tell you is the problem with the world is either a lack of education or poverty. They're going to say that those are the two things that are wrong with the world. In other words, they believe that people are basically good, and the only reason why people mess up or the only reason why they're suffering in the world is just because either they're ignorant, you know, they haven't been educated, they don't know the right information, or because they're poor. And, you know, if they weren't poor, then they wouldn't do bad things. And so as a result, enormous efforts in the United States are poured into solving these two problems. Enormous efforts are poured into solving the problem of education or solving the problem of poverty, thinking that if only we can educate people enough or if only we can lift enough people out of poverty, then all of a sudden the problems in our nation will be fixed. Now, of course, it's good to educate people, right? And it's good to help those who are poor. So I do not want to disparage at all any labors that anybody does to educate or to lift others out of poverty. But again, as Christians who understand that the problem with the world is not just ignorance, the problem with the world is not just poverty, who understand that the problem with the world is sin, we can understand that no matter how much you educate people, no matter how much information they have, no matter how much money you give people, you can make them the richest person on the earth, that even if people have these things, they are still going to be sinners. And if they are still sinners, that means they are still going to bring sorrow into the world. They are still going to hurt their families and their friends. They are still going to harm their employees. They are still going to bring about destruction on the earth, no matter how smart and educated they are, no matter how much money they have. And so while we may help people to get educated, while we may help the poor to not be as poor as they are, we understand that solving these problems is at best a small band-aid on something that is a cancer. And the cancer is sin. And so when we interact with others around us, with other fellow citizens and Americans who want to say that, oh, this is the problem we have to solve in order for us to be a better nation, we as Christians can be honest that we just don't believe that the answer to our problems as a country, the answer to our problems as a world, comes down to anything that government itself can do. Comes down to any kind of charitable program, any kind of university education that can be given. So much of the political division in our country between Republicans and Democrats comes down to Christians forgetting this one truth, that sin is the problem with the world. I mean, guess what? If there were no sin in the world, if we were all righteous, then how the Democrats want to run the country, it would work perfectly because we would all be sinless. And if there were no sin in the world in the way that Republicans want to lead the country, it would work perfectly because we'd all be sinless. But guess what? The proposals from the Democrats, the proposals from the Republicans, both are doomed to failure because of what? Because of sin. Sin is the problem in the world. Another ideological answer that's been given that has led to great harm on the earth is the answer of communism. Communism, what do they claim is wrong with the world? They claim that private property is the thing that's wrong with the world. They think that if you just abolish private property, you know, you get rid of those who own the means of production, that if you can get rid of those things and the workers own everything, then all of a sudden there's going to be utopia. All of a sudden there's going to be no more suffering, no more sorrow. And they say the problem with the world is private property, and they abolish private property. And what happens when private property is abolished? There's just more suffering, there's more sorrow, there's more woe. They don't deal with the problem of sin. And so we as Christians, we can look at all these different ideologies that are on the world, whether it's a socialist ideology or libertarian or Republican or Democrat. You can look at all these people trying to solve the problems of the world through various political means, and we can tell all of them that you will fail. Because the answer to the problems of the world is not a political answer. The answer to the problems of the world is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He alone can deliver us from this body of sin and death that we live in. And so our hope must be in Him above all. Now, perhaps you haven't been swept up in these ideological answers to what's wrong with the world. Perhaps you haven't been swept up into thinking, oh, education is the problem, or poverty is the problem, or anything like that. But nevertheless, I guarantee you that in your day-to-day life, you probably identify little things here and there as the problem that is really holding you back from the life that you ought to have, right? You think that your own little paradise could be achieved if only this, that, and the other problem were solved. You know, so maybe it's the way your spouse treats you. You know, think, oh, if only my spouse were a little bit kinder to me. If only he or she understood me a little bit better. Well, then I'd really be a better person. Then I'd really be able to have a better day. You know, so it's really my spouse that's the problem with my life. Or maybe you think it's your workplace. Oh, if only my boss weren't so hard on me, then I'd be able to be a joyful person. Then I'd be able to live the life that God wants me to live. And so you think it's your employer. Maybe it's some other kind of suffering or sickness you have, or some other kind of broken relationship, and you just kind of keep waiting on this other thing to be solved, and you think as soon as this thing is solved, well, then my life is going to be good, right? Then I'm going to be back in the Garden of Eden. All will be right with the world. Beloved, there is no thing out there that you can point to that is the problem with your life. The problem with your life is sin. And yes, the sin of others against you will contribute to problems in your life. But guess what? No matter how far away you get from other people, you will still have sin in your own heart. You will still have a problem with your life. Until the problem of sin in you is solved, there will be no peace in your heart. There will be no rest in your bones. You must solve the problem of sin in your life if you are to know the good life, if you are to be able to rest and actually find peace and pleasure and enjoyment. Sin is the problem for each and every person. So stop distracting yourself with every other answer, with these grandiose ideological answers to what is wrong with the world, or to these little personal problems that you have with others is what's wrong with your world. None of those things are the problem with your world. The problem with your world is the problem of sin. G.K. Chesterton, a great Christian author, famously, I think this is actually an apocryphal story, so if you check me up on this, I know it's not absolutely true, but it's still a really good illustration, so I'm going to use it. There was a newspaper in his day that wrote out to its audience and just asked the question, what is wrong with the world? And they asked their audience to write in, explaining what they thought was the problem with the world. And again, as expected, they got a lot of different answers, people saying different various things were wrong with the world. Chesterton wrote in, and he wrote this four-word reply. He said, "Dear sirs, I am." All right. He is someone that understood the problem of sin. That because sin lived in his own heart, he couldn't look out there and say these other things are the problem with the world. He could only look in here and say, look, I am the problem with the world because I am a sinner. And because sin is what brings sorrow into the world. And so understanding that sin is the problem with the world, it helps us to reject all these distractions, all these, you know, left, right, flinging accusations as if the other side is really what's wrong with the world or something like that, we can understand how sin itself is the problem with the world. Both the sin that was brought into the world through Satan, through Adam, and the sin that we ourselves continue to perpetuate through our own wrongdoing. And so when we can reject all these other explanations, where does that leave us? Well, the good news is that helps us to focus our fire on what is the problem, right? This is the second benefit of understanding how sin is the central problem. It helps us to stop wasting our time, wasting our energies, chasing down all these false answers to what's wrong with our world and what's wrong with our lives. And it helps us to simply get down to business. And what is the business that we must get down to? It is the business of fighting sin. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Those are the two options, beloved. You can either use your energies, use your life to kill sin in your life, in which case you will be growing in godliness, growing in peace, growing in joy, growing in holiness. Or sin will overtake your life, in which case you will only grow in sorrow. Part of the point that Owen was making is that there is no such thing in the Christian life as stasis. There's no such thing as just kind of remaining in neutral. You know, you can't say one day, "I don't really feel like killing sin today, but I'm also not going to do any sin, so today is just going to be a wash." You know, today I'm just going to kind of stay where I am, and tomorrow maybe I'll make progress again. The moment you think you're going to stay in neutral, like talked about a few weeks ago, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all teaming up against you every day to lead you into sin. If you are not proactively fighting sin every day, then you are proactively falling further and further into sin. And so we must have our eyes open to the problem of our existence and the most central problem of our lives. We must have our eyes open to the problem of sin. One of the most helpful things about having our eyes open to the problem of sin is precisely the fact that we can never then look outside of ourselves, look at someone else, and act like we just need to go over there and solve the problem, right? Because Scripture tells us that he who says he is without sin deceives himself, right? So if sin is the problem, that itself makes us gracious people. Because I can't go somewhere else and be like, "Oh, well, you know, I've solved my own sin problem. Now I see this person has a sin problem. Let me go solve their sin problem, and then the world will all be a better place." We can never go to somebody else after we've solved our sin problem, right? We are all part of the problem. That is part of the point of sin being what's wrong with the world, is that I, myself, Robert Ivy, I'm just as much a part of the problem in the world as anybody else is. And so I dare not just look down on others, say that other people are the problem, other people need to change, instead of looking inward at myself, seeing how do I need to change? What do I need to fix? We must be fighting our own sin every day. We must be looking inward, understanding the ways that our own hearts turn away from God. Now, of course, if we are going to fight our own sin, it helps enormously to know what sin is, right? And often we would want to define sin simply by our outward actions, right? Like when we kill or when we steal or when we lie, we would say, "Well, that's when I've sinned." And of course, it's true that all those things are sin, but this is where looking at the storyline of Scripture can be so helpful. Again, God created the world, and why did he create the world? He created the world to shed his love upon the world in order that he would be glorified as the awesome God that he is, in order that we would fulfill our purpose to take dominion over all creation. So what is sin in light of that beginning? What is sin in light of that purpose for which God created the world? Sin is anything that rejects the love of God. Sin is anything that rejects glorifying God as the awesome God. Sin is anything that rejects the purpose that God has for you in your life. Sin is not just the big Ten Commandments that we think of. And even the Ten Commandments, if you look carefully at them, you'll see how much ground they actually cover, how they cover all of life. Sin is any time our heart turns, even in the slightest way, against a holy and loving and pure God. Any way that we do not honor and revere God as we should. Any way that we do not carry out God's commands upon our lives as we should. Any way that we do not receive God's love as we should. All of these things are sin. And so all of us should easily be able every day to look inward, to say, Lord, I understand that my sin is part of what's wrong with the world. Would you show me my sin? And we should all see clearly ways in which our hearts are led away from God, led to oppose Jesus Christ. And when we see that sin clearly, then we can wage war against that sin. Now, it obviously be the subject of a whole series of messages to talk about all the different ways that we wage war against our sin. But most fundamentally, the way we wage war against our sin is through the Word of God and through prayer. We cry out to God saying, God, rescue me from my sin. I don't want to go into this sin. Would you help me? Would you save me? So you cry out to God. And then if you're going to grow in holiness, you also must know what God commands. You must know what His will is for your life. And how are you going to know that unless you know the Word of God, unless you know the Bible itself? And so we wage war against our sin. We focus our fire on what is the problem in our lives through prayer and through the Word of God. One way that it should indicate to you that maybe you haven't really reckoned with a central problem is your life, is if prayer and if the Word have only a small part to play in your life, then it probably means that you have not really wrestled with the central problem in your life. If you give more time to, you know, TV and movies than you give to the Word of God, well, it probably means you think that the central problem in your life is that you just don't have enough rest. You don't have enough relaxation. So you need more of that. And when you get that, you can be a happy person. Or if you give more of your life, more of your consumed thought and energy to your work, and, you know, even in your off hours, you're always consumed with what's going on at the workplace. Well, it probably means that you think that, you know, through working hard, you're going to be able to fix your life or fix your problems. But when you understand that sin is the central problem in your life, you will give yourself daily to the Word of God in prayer, because you understand that that is the only way for you to be rescued, for your soul to be healed. And so you do battle with your sin every day. Now, the third way that understanding how central the problem of sin is helps us is it causes us to cry out for a Savior. It causes us to cry out for a Savior. Because here's the bottom line. You can focus all of your energies on fighting sin. You can be the most faithful Christian, right? You can do all the right things every day, never letting a single sin pass, always confessing every last sin to God, always asking God to help you, always looking at God's Word so that you will know what the will of God is. But if you do those things in your own strength, you will fail. There is no deliverance from sin that is within our own strength. There is no deliverance from sin that we can accomplish on our own. You could have the best family. You could have the best daily routine. You could have the best tact. You could have the best everything. And you will not be able to defeat sin on your own. This is why God had to send a Savior. Now, next week, we're going to look at the theme of redemption itself. But understand that because of the fall, this is why redemption is needed. If we could save ourselves, if we could defeat sin in our own strength, then Jesus would not have had to come. But because Jesus came, because Jesus himself bled and died, it shows us that there is only one way, ultimately, to have freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the sorrows of the world. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so again, daily we wait upon a Savior. Daily we look to Jesus Christ. Daily we apply this gospel to our hearts, knowing that this gospel is our only hope. It's so easy for us to get proud. It's so easy for us when we commit sin after sin after sin to start thinking, oh, well, maybe this Jesus answer just doesn't work. And so then we turn to other things. We turn to self-help strategies. Or again, we turn to resentment of other people who are making our life hard or whatever the problem may be. But beloved, we must never cease to wait upon the Lord. As David says, as a watchman waits for the morning, as a watchman waits for the morning, that's how we wait upon the Lord. Do you feel yourself in bondage to sin and death? Then wait upon the Lord. Turn your face to Jesus. Do you look out on the world just with anguish and sorrow over all the evil that is perpetrated day after day after day? Then wait upon the Lord. Cry out to the Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, return. Make everything right with the world, because He alone is our ultimate, is our only hope. And so when we understand what brought sorrow and anguish into the world, when we understand that sin is the problem that every human being faces, then we know that we can only look to the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death, and that one is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, would you join me in rejecting false enemies? Would you join me in fighting sin in your own life? And would you join me in looking toward the Savior, Jesus Christ, to finally deliver us from sin and the fall? Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for looking upon our suffering, for looking upon our bondage to sin, and not leaving us to our own devices, not abandoning us, but instead sending your Son. And not even just sending your Son to be a great example to us or to give us a good motivational speech, but instead to enter our own suffering and to die a painful death in order that we ourselves might be delivered from death. Would you cause our hearts, Lord, every day, every moment, to look to Him as the only deliverer, as the only rescuer. And in that way, Lord, would we know life even in the midst of this world of death? Would we know peace even in the midst of this world of sorrow? And would we know the joy of your salvation? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.